I believe when you look at the Old Testament, there are many things that you could say about the Old Testament. It's been said that the theme of the Old Testament is about a holy God showing His right to rule. And I think there's much truth in that, that as you look at the Old Testament, it is very clearly an establishment that God is holy, but also He has a right to rule, His sovereignty. Holiness and sovereignty are themes that run through the Old Testament. But when you look at not God, but you look at Israel and say, well, what is it that's in Israel? What is not so much the theme of what Israel does, but the theme that we would see running through Israel, at least in terms of what is it God's doing with Israel, I believe there we see it's the development of a community of faith. It's not so much that Israel is the epitome of a community of faith. For most of the part, they are not. But yet, when we look at what is it about God working with them, what is it that He's wanting? What is it that He's designing? What is it that when it occurs that it's being congratulated, it's a community of faith? And so if we were to think about it in terms of what is a church, well, there are many things we could say a church is. Clearly, the church is the body of Christ. Clearly, the church is given various directives of what the missions we're supposed to have. But when we think about us as a church, at least in the sense of gathering together, it's one thing we could say it's a community of faith. It is developing that sense of being a community of faith. That would be very much in line with what we see throughout the Old Testament specifically. But this idea of faith is presented throughout the Bible. We have, you know, as we look at the narrative stories in the Old Testament, that's what they are. There are great stories of faith. Those are the ones that catch our attention. Those are, in fact, these stories of the Old Testament, is these stories of faith. But on the other hand, we also see all the disobedience at various times that leads to all kinds of consequences. But the great stories, remember, Daniel's friends. Remember his friends. They say, well, we're going to burn you. Well, you do what you want. But we know God's able. We don't know if God's going to, but we know God's able. We're going to trust God. Just these incredible stories of faith. One of the most remarkable one is Joshua and Caleb. You recall the 12 scouts or spies. They go into the promised land to check things out. The nation has come across, spent their year and a half at getting the Ten Commandments, building the tabernacle, and now they're ready to enter the promised land after they've left Egypt. And here they are at the gateway into the promised land, and they send out these 12 people, one from each tribe to find things, find out what the land's like, see what everything is, and they come back, and all 12 of them are in agreement. This is a very, very wonderful place. And they bring back the fruit, and they're all attesting to just what wonderful things are here. But 10 of them say, however, the cities are fortified, the people are strong, and there are giants. We can't go in. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, say, wait a minute. God is on our side. We can go in. We must go in. Not to go in is to rebel against God. And you see this contrast of faith. Everybody agrees on all the human elements. They all agree that they're giants. They all agree the cities are fortified. They all agree that the people are better equipped militarily than they are. They all agree that the produce in the land is luscious. But what they disagree on is to what degree, to what extent, can you trust God in this situation? 2 people want to move in faith. 10 say no. The people side with the 10. And thus, for 38 years following that, they wander in the wilderness until everybody dies off, basically, until a new generation arises, and then God leads them into the promised land. Well, in 1 Samuel, in chapters 13 to 15, we see stories on faith and obedience. And surely these are set in contrast to one another by the very nature of the way they're laid out. Saul and his son Jonathan. And you know Jonathan primarily because of his relationship to David. That's where we know Jonathan from usually. Jonathan and David had a very special friendship, a friendship that was one of great honor and great integrity. And even though Jonathan is the king's son, and David is appointed to be the next king, which obviously presents conflict, a situation that should make Jonathan and David enemies in the natural world, because Jonathan would be saying, wait a minute, I'm in line to be king. I got to get rid of this David guy. I'm never going to be king as long as this David guy is around. I got to get rid of David. But that's not Jonathan. Jonathan is one that becomes a loyal friend with David. That's where we know Jonathan. But we're also introduced to Jonathan before David, before David is on the scene. And so we encounter him in this passage. Will you join me in 1 Samuel chapter 13? In 1 Samuel chapter 13, there are four things that we'll note in these passages as far as major statements. And the first is that Saul's fear prompted him to disobey. What are the things that prompt you to disobey? We were watching this parenting series recently, and the presenter was talking about disciplining your children, and he was saying when your child disobeys, he said, it's stupid to say, why did you do that? You know, it's what did you do that was wrong? Trying to focus on what was the issue of disobedience. To ask why did you do it is pointless, because they did it because of sin. They don't know why they did it. You know, in that one regard, they did it because they are sinful. They did it because, you know, he said, what are you looking for? A theological answer? Well, the flesh was pulling me this way. And, you know, but you know, on the other hand, and that's, you know, probably very good advice talking about smaller kids. But on the other hand, there is a place to ask, why did we do things? Not so much that we're going to surface that why I did it in terms of, oh, if I just clearly understand it, then I wouldn't do it again. But then on the other hand, it does make us realize it. Because if the reason I disobey at some level is because I trust something else or because I fear something else, then it puts us in that proximity understanding what's the issues in faith? What's the issues in obedience? Where does this come in? Can I really be a person that's afraid of this and be a person that trusts God? Well, in this passage, we have the account that Saul has been established as king, and there have been certain military victories. And with those military victories against the Philistines kind of get together, have their big conference, and decide we got to do something about this. And so they come against Israel, and the word goes out. And as the word goes out, and as all of Israel's armies are coming together, people start looking at the Philistine army, and they start hearing the stories of coming back of how much is being gathered, and the differences, as we're told in the passage earlier, that in these battles that Saul and Jonathan were the only ones that had sword. The Philistines had so controlled things that they controlled all the metal and all the metal works, and so Israel didn't have the same kind of weapons. Israel's at a tremendous military disadvantage. But yet they've been winning some victories. And now that it's gotten real organized, people begin to become afraid. And some start hiding in caves, some start going back home, and this is going on. But you may recall from the very first time that Samuel appointed Saul as king, he said, you'll go to Gilgal, and when you get there, wait on me. Wait on me for 7 days, and I will show up, and then we'll have this offering, and I will bless everything. Be sure you wait. Well, they gather together at Gilgal. The armies are there. The Philistines are over here. The people are starting to desert. Some are hiding in caves. Some are going back home. Saul is at the point of going, I'm going to lose my whole army. So Saul says, it's day 7. It's in the afternoon. Samuel's not coming. And so he said, well, you know, we got to get this battle on the way. And so he gets together and has the offerings, the sacrifices. And lo and behold, the moment it's concluded, Samuel walks up. Join me, if you would, in verse 8 of chapter 13. Now he, that is Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. It came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Not the typical, "How are things going? Nice to see you." "What have you done?" Middle of verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering..." Excuse number one. Because the people... It was the people's fault. They were afraid and they were scattering. And then excuse number two. "And that you did not come within the appointed days." Samuel, if you had done what you were supposed to, none of this would happen. And then excuse number three. "And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." So it's the people's fault. It's Samuel's fault. It's the Philistines' fault. It's anybody's fault except Saul's. But he had such good motives. Look at verse 12. "Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." I mean, what integrity. I was compelled. I saw what was going on, and I so wanted to honor God that I forced myself. That's how Saul sees all this. There's no disobedience. There's no lack of trust. This is a man acting in faith. As he chooses to see it, at least. However, when you look at the real reason, look back at verse 8. "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him." He was losing his army. There's a fear. You know, if I keep waiting around, they're going to attack and we're not going to have any soldiers. I mean, everybody's deserting. What is God up to? We got to get this thing going. Well, unfortunately, there are significant consequences. The assessment of Samuel is, it was foolish. What you did was foolish. The judgment that Samuel announces is that the kingdom will be taken away from you. And then there's an appointment that's announced. Yahweh will appoint, Yahweh already has appointed a new king. Verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord your God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now there is a part of most of us, at least, that we read this and we go, "Boy, this is pretty harsh." Especially when we know the rest of the story. And we know that the one that has appointed has a heart after God is David, who is not some perfect, obedient person. It's not like David is this sinless person that walked upon the earth. So we're going, well, how is it that Saul is treated so harshly? And it's almost that some look at it and say, well, you know, God allowed this first king because the people wanted a king, and that really was a sinful thing, as we've already looked at. And so God allowed this first king, and he set Saul up just so he could get rid of him, show the people, and then he's going to put somebody else in line. But you know, one of the things we see throughout Scripture is that there are these transition periods. And at those transition periods, there's a point being made. And that point is made so severely and so strongly that consequences are very strong at times. You may call in the New Testament, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, very beginning in Acts, very beginning of the establishment of the church, that here are a couple that had certain monetary means, and people were selling their property and giving it to the church in Jerusalem because there were so many people that had remained in Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, and their welfare was a very difficult time. The benevolence was greatly needed, and people generously were giving. And when people generously gave like that, there were certain recognitions that occurred. And Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, we can get in on this. So they sold their property and they gave part of it to the church with the pretension, with the view that they were giving everything. That was their money. They could have given a third of it and that would have been generous. They could have given a fourth of it and that would have been generous. They could have given an eighth of it and that would have been generous. But they chose to give part, but yet pretend as though they gave all. And the judgment was so severe, they both physically died. Now, that's not typically what happens. If it was, I'm not sure who would be in this room, but I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be in this room. We see this at various times, these kind of harsh judgments. Well, this is the beginning of the kingdom, when there's going to be a human ruler over Israel. And this first king, at the very initial stages of his reign, disobeys one of the very clear commandments that he was given. I think that's why we see such a harsh penalty here. Saul disobeyed, and there were tremendous consequences. But notice that he feared. He was afraid that the army is going to desert. So we can ask ourselves questions it's easy to pick on Saul. His failures and things are so obvious in Scripture. They're just painted. They're highlighted in Scripture. But what about us? What about you? What is it? If Samuel were to come to you and say, why did you... What would be the excuses? What would be all those excuses? But really, behind it all, what would be the real reason? Well, I want to move on to another part. We're going to skip several verses, move to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we are introduced to Jonathan. Jonathan, as this kind of set up for this battle is continuing, Jonathan's over here with this group, and Jonathan decides, I think I can cross this river, and we can go over here, and we can encounter some of the Philistines, and we kind of have a pre-battle battle to see how things are going to go. And in this, we see Jonathan as a person of tremendous faith. Look at verse 6. We might say this: Jonathan's confidence in Yahweh prompts him to step out in faith. His confidence in God prompts him to step out in faith. Verse 6 of chapter 14. Then Jonathan said to the young man, this is his armor bearer, who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. It's only you and I, but, there's no rule that says God can only win this battle if there's 100 of us, or 1,000 of us, or 100,000 of us. If God wants us to win this battle, He can do it with just you and me. Now, where did Jonathan come up with all this? I don't know. I wish the text elaborated here to tell us all of these kinds of things about Jonathan. But we do see that Jonathan has a very clear concept of God and God's power. And it's far different than his father's. Well, so they cross over. His armor bearer in verse 7 says, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and I am with you according to your desire. And Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us. Now, it makes no sense to me whatsoever. There's no spiritual principle there. Don't try to use this and say, okay, whenever I'm trying to make a decision, I will just come up with two scenarios, and if it works out the one way, then I know it's God's will. You know, I'm just going to flip a coin, and while it's in the air, I'm going to say, God, if you want me to take this job, make it comes up head. Say, oh, it's head, so God wanted me to do this. And that's almost what this sounds like. All I can guess, and it's basically a guess, it's reading into the text, is that somehow Jonathan had an insight. God had placed this upon Jonathan's heart. It's not, the text is not one that indicates that Jonathan is just going off on his own. But yet, the scenario is interesting. I'm standing here, and if they say one thing, then I'm going to conclude one thing. If they say another thing, I'm going to conclude another thing. There's not a whole lot of logic, especially when they say, come over here. That's going to be my conclusion, that I'm going to win. I mean, that sounds like, from a military standpoint, you're going on their ground and you're at a disadvantage, which maybe is the whole point here. It's God at work. For whatever the reason is, Jonathan is confident that God is at work. God is not restrained to work. Whether there's a many, he can do it just as well if there's a few. And so Jonathan has this plan, and he works accordingly. And so, verse 11, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. Remember I said earlier that they had gone and hidden in caves? So, you know, because they're afraid. So now the Philistines are going, oh, here's a couple of these guys that have been in hiding. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And that didn't mean they fell, like they fell down. That means they were no more. He goes on to tell us that that first slaughter, verse 14, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, was about 20 men within about a half furrow in an acre of land. And kind of a difficult phrase. Most understand this phrase to mean, you know, they confined to the area is about a half acre, which half acre is about like half of a football field. So we're talking about a fairly small area in this mountainous area that Jonathan had this battle and, you know, encountered 20 armed soldiers, and he was victorious. Jonathan's attitude. How different Jonathan's attitude was. Jonathan is, God is not restrained. God can do what God wants to do. I'm going to check out and see if this is what God wants to do. It's similar. It has certain similarities. If you look at verse 23, making a summary, it says, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond. The Lord delivered Israel that day. Now, keep your place because we'll be right back here. But look at Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, this is where this time period is when Israel has come up against the Red Sea. Remember, Israel's left Egypt. Pharaoh said, get out of here. We're tired of putting up with you. And they leave, and they're heading out. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, and he sends his armies after them. And yet, they were up against the Red Sea. So when they look forward, there's nowhere to go. It's a sea. When they look back, here comes the Egyptian army to destroy them. Moses prays, and God says, you know, why are you standing around? Why aren't you marching forward? And, of course, the obvious answer, question for most of us, is, well, it's because there's water there. But Moses holds up his staff, and the water departs. And this whole thing, and this deal is Moses holding the staff up. I mean, that's the focal point. Obviously, it's God working behind the scene, but it's the faith of Moses. And at the end of that, in verse 30 of chapter 14, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." Very similar wording. In verse 23 of 1 Samuel 14, "So the Lord delivered Israel that day." There's a picture, and some believe that there's a very intentional picture by the author here to draw this correlation between Moses' act of obedience and the deliverance of Israel and Jonathan's act of faith. Two men with bold faith against incredible odds, but they're the focal point of that victory. Well, at the latter part of chapter 14, we see that a third point here is that Saul's pride prompted him to add a foolish restriction to God's plan. Saul's pride prompts him to add foolish restrictions to God's plan. In verse 24, it says, "Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' None of the people tasted food." Notice that he says, "until I have avenged myself." It's shifted from being God's battle. It's shifted between being Israel's war against the Philistines. It's shifted between him being a commander for the Lord to "until I avenged myself." See, something had happened here with Jonathan. When Jonathan had started this little skirmish and it started to spread and things started to escalate, and there's all kinds of confusion going on in the Philistines, because they hear that these 20 people have been killed, and people in these caves start to get a little confidence. And there were evidently some people in the Philistine army, there were actually Hebrews that had deserted at one time and had joined the Philistines. And now all of a sudden they start to get courage and they turn upon the ones that they have been soldiers with. And then there's a tremor that occurs and all this confusion goes on and Philistines start falling apart. Saul becomes aware of it and he starts trying to find out what's going on. He finds that Jonathan has been behind the scenes working. And so he mounts up this attack. "We need to attack." But he says, "Okay, nobody will eat today. Everybody's going to fast this day until we're victorious." Where does he come up with that? He makes up some rule and he places it upon them. And yet we also see here that it comes from his own sense of, "I want to avenge." You know, one would have to wonder at this point, and I don't know how far out we could go and be safe in saying this, but is there a sense here that he is adding to God's word? See, before it was a disobedience, he didn't keep God's word, but here God has a plan, and the plan is in place, but yet Jonathan feels like he's got to add on to it. It's not enough that God is already at work. Jonathan's gone in and that things are being disrupted and God's already sent this tremor that things are lining up for this victory and we're just going to go in. But he says, "I got to add some restriction to it. I got to put some parameters on this." You know, we see this often in spiritual and Christian circles where people say, "You know, the Bible says this, but we need to add this and this and this and this to it." It's not enough that God has laid out, "This is what we should do." We add other things to it. You know, one of the disturbing things among evangelicals is that when the Barna Research Group does various research things, and they look at the lives of evangelicals compared to the lives of non-evangelicals or the lives of people that are unbelievers, that there's no discernible differences in the way we live our lives. And that's disturbing. There should be discernible differences. And so some groups, especially about 15 years ago, in an effort to say we have to have differences, they started putting restrictions on the Gospels. They're saying, if the gospel is this, then you have to add this, and you got to be like this. Unless you're living this way, then you really haven't embraced the gospel. And you can see where the motivation comes from. The motivation comes from a good source. It says that our lives should be different. So we're going to force people to be different. I mean, we could look around and say, you know, we ought to be different than the world. And so we come up with our list of 10 things that will make us stand out differently from the world. And that wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? But then we keep evolving it until it becomes a requirement. Until it becomes the, you know, even unless you're like this, you're really not a Christian. You have to wonder if that's not a part of what's going on here. Or a semblance of it. Is by him adding things, he's adding to God's plan. But yet, not only was it not necessary, it was foolish. Because it restricted what they were able to do. So it is with people. When we add things to the gospel, when we add things to what spirituality is, not only is it foolish, but it actually backfires. It doesn't create spirituality. It creates a legalism that distorts spirituality. Well, they went through the whole thing. Went through their battle, and as you perhaps would recall from the story, that Jonathan was one of the ones, because remember where Jonathan was, he was already out in the battle. He didn't hear about this oath that was given, this oath that was taken by everyone. So Jonathan hadn't taken the oath. He didn't know anything about it. And as he encounters other soldiers and they're going through the forest, the trees, chasing the Philistines, and as other people have been going through there, you would assume some of the hives and various things that got knocked over, and so the honey is plentiful, available right through there, and nobody's eating any of the fruit, nobody's eating any of the produce of the land. But Jonathan comes along and sees some honey, and he eats some honey, and it says, you know, I mean, you know, his eyes start to glisten, there's a brightness to his eyes, you know, because he's getting nourishment on a day that lots of calories are being expended. And somebody sees him and says, oh, you're not supposed to do that, didn't you hear? Johnson, well, that's a dumb rule. Man, my dad's lost it. Why would he say something so stupid? And it goes on, and the text ends up telling us that the victory that day wouldn't have been what it would have. It wasn't as much as it would have if Saul hadn't put those restrictions on. Because the people were depleted. Then it got worse as it got to the end of the day when the victory is finally over and the Israelites have conquered and they've taken in these spoils. They take the animals and they start slaughtering them and eating them. Instead of going through the proper procedures of making sure that they're hung up and the blood is drained correctly and that they would cook them, they do it in a different form because they're hungry, evidently. And this great sin occurs. All because of his foolishness. And you have to wonder if it wasn't this issue of pride, as he wanted it to be something different than it was. Well, in chapter 15, we encounter another time of disobedience, and this really moves into a new story. It doesn't follow immediately from this. But in this one, in chapter 15, once again we see that Saul's fear prompted him to disobey. His fear is the issue of a disobedience. The disobedience we can find as we begin reading in chapter 15. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, now how he set himself against him on the day while he was coming up against Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" The command is to totally annihilate. So Saul gets it all set up, and they go in. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites. Verse 8, he captured the king. Verse 9, and Saul and the people spared the king, and the best of the sheep the oxen. Middle of the verse says, they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything that was they despised and everything that was worthless, they utterly destroyed. So they were selective. You know, these things seem to be of value. Why would we want to destroy these things that are of value? We're going to keep these things. Now, these things are worthless. We don't have no use for those. We'll get rid of those things. Kind of like the way men would approach a garage sale. If it goes in a garage sale, we ought to just take it to the dump. Why would we have a garage sale? That's kind of their attitude. If it's good, we'll put it in the house. If it's not good, get rid of it. That was their view. That was the way they went about this. Well, God's reaction was quite different. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. So Samuel goes to meet him. Verse 13, we see him, the first encounter. Samuel said to Saul, Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep? Where did these animals come from? What is this? What are all these things I see if you've been so obedient? Saul in verse 15 said, well, I brought them back from the Amalekites. For the people, now notice again, for the people spared the best, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So the only things we kept, and then by the way, it wasn't me that kept them, it was these people, they kept them to make sacrifice. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Okay, tell me. Verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? Then the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag the king and utterly destroyed all the rest of them. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So I did exactly what God said. I got rid of everybody except the king, and I kept him. And the people, they kept some of the good things. And that's total obedience. You look at this, you go, what is this with Saul? I mean, does he just not get it? And then we'd have to ask ourselves, what is it that we... do we just not get it? Are we really that different? Are there things that we disobey on and we're going, well, I did 90% of it. I don't understand. And I think this is a much better use of that. I think this is a much better way to do it than what God had thought of. Well, verse 22 to 23, we see the assessment of Samuel. Great passage of Scripture. If you don't have it highlighted, it is a passage that is, should be highlighted. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does the Lord delight as much in us gathering together for worship and singing hymns as He does in us being obedient? We're talking about a culture that is, I mean, since the day they came out of Egypt, ritual sacrifices have been a part of this nation. And not just sins for the ritual. But because those sacrifices were something that pointed to real provisions and pointed forward to what Jesus Christ would do. This was how God was able to carry on a relationship with Israel. These sacrifices were real. These sacrifices were important. These sacrifices are significant. They are established by God. It's not like they don't matter. But Samuel says, wouldn't God rather you obey than that you sacrifice? And continues, and he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For the rebellion is in the sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. When do we ever sin that we ever associate it with, I reject the word of the Lord? But notice at this point, you know, we could say, and if you look back at verse 20, that Saul's reasons for disobeying was, number one is, I did obey, and number two, the people did it. But verse 24, we see the real reason. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. The people wanted to do this. He was out there that day, and they go, why should we kill this ox? This is really a quality animal. Why should we get rid of these sheep? Why should we do this? Why should that? And he looked at people that weren't happy with him. And he said, okay, we'll keep that and that and that. He feared the people. Saul's fear prompted him to disobey. Jonathan, on the other hand, in contrast, his confidence in God prompted him to step out in great faith. You know, we have a tendency to read sections of Scripture like this and to see them as a divine history book. And in one sense, they are. But they're really not a history book. We tend to see them as a chronology. If I was reading, the history of the United States, and I would see this event occurred, and then this event occurred, and this event occurred, and here's chronologically how they occur, and the order is just, it's chronological. I mean, the connections are because that's the way it occurs chronologically. But when we look at Scripture, it's not a divine history book. It is a writer painting us a theological picture of something using true historical events, and often very much in a chronological order. But when you look at this and you say, here's a picture of Saul's disobedience, and then here's a picture of his son's incredible faith, that's not just a chronology of events. The writer of Scripture is painting us a picture of two things, this contrast. And here we see, on one hand, disobedience because somebody feared something. And it's easy to be down on Saul because we know all the story and we're like, Samuel was just over the hill. If he'd have waited 10 more minutes, he'd have been here. Now put yourself in that situation. And here he is. He says, you know, if I wait 15 more minutes, I'm not sure there's going to be anybody in this camp. We're not going to have an army. They're all going to desert. And I don't know if Samuel's coming. I better do something. Are we really that different? Are we really at that point where, you know, where we're confident this is this is God's plan, this is how we're supposed to act, and we go, I don't know if that's really going to work. Maybe I ought to do this. I heard it works when you do this. I've heard this. And then on the other hand, we see Jonathan. And Jonathan says, I don't know. I guess if God wanted to use 100,000 people to defeat the Philistines, he could. But on the other hand, if he just wanted to use you and me, I guess he could. He's not restrained by the numbers. So why don't we just go over here and see what's going to happen? What incredible faith. Now, once again, with that picture, don't take that as some license to test God. Because I think surely within this, God was prompting Jonathan. But at the same time, think about the incredible faith. To step out in faith and to trust God. And here are these two. One is the king, one is the king's son. But in terms of faith, they're not even on the same page. Where are we? Where are we? Which one do we follow? It's too easy, and I'll say it once again, it's just too easy to look at these passages and paint Saul as a bad guy and dismiss him. Because when we do that, we only do it to our own hurt. Rather, to look at this and say, what is it that I fear? What is it that I find so difficult to trust God about that I am prompted to disobey? What is it that I could be in my life saying, you know, I don't see any way that God could be victorious here. But, you know, he could use a really intelligent person to accomplish this. But I guess since he's God, he could really use somebody as dumb as me to accomplish this. I wonder what he'll do. Faith. What is it to be a community of faith? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, it's so easy to talk about these portraits in Scripture of disobedience or faith. And it's so much more difficult to place ourselves in those situations. To bring it down to say, what would it be for me to be a person of faith? What would it be for me to have the boldness to trust you in situations that seem impossible? Father, we ask that you would build into our lives the kind of faith that we see exemplified in Jonathan, that we would trust you and we would know that you can work regardless. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.